Good morning, everyone. Today's Bible reading is from Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 35. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have been made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever." Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with two tablets of the covenant of the law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go, make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who had brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today. for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made.
Well done, Miv. That was an epic reading, wasn't it? We're going to look at most of that chapter, not quite. Good morning. Welcome. I'm Colin. I'm the pastor. Welcome if you're watching on Zoom as well. Really good to have you with us, catching up in this series in Exodus. Well, I wonder, how brand loyal are you? Aldi is famous for its almost the same name as household brands, isn't it? So it's not Sultana brand, it's Bran and Sultana's. It's Twists, not Twisties. But that's okay because, you know, it's often the same manufacturer, the quality's up there. But generally in life, we know not to bother with knockoff, off-brand products, don't we? So, for example, are you a bit peckish this morning? Maybe you'd like some Prongles. You know, for Prongles, maybe. Or maybe over morning tea, you want something sweeter. We could have a break, have a CatCut. Mind you, for morning tea, we might need some chairs to sit on, so we could run down to IKEA wearing our Adidas trainers. And if we get too sweaty doing that, we can always wash ourselves with a bar of Dave soap. Pretty good, hey? Now, they're ridiculous, aren't they? You wouldn't touch those with a barge pole. Obviously inferior, shoddy, not legit. Obviously. No one in their right mind would go near those. So why did God's people go for a cheap imitation, knockoff, off-brand God made of second-hand earrings? I mean, this is God's chosen people. They've been rescued mightily from slavery. They've got stories to tell of walking between walls of water, seeing them crash down on Pharaoh, wiping out his army completely. They've got stories of manna and quail and springs of water turning up in the wilderness, exactly the right amount, exactly the right time, just when they needed it. They got stories of hearing God's voice claim them as his specially set-aside nation to show his glory off to the world. This is God's people who've been given a radical, beautiful manifesto for living God's way and the promise of protection on the way to a promised land, which is going to be amazing as well, who at this very moment are receiving instructions for how God's going to dwell with them directly. Now, why do a people like that, been through all of that, now go and worship a statue made of melted earrings? And what's it got to do with us? Because I don't know about you, but I'm not thinking of going and worshipping a lump of metal. We're not going to do that, are we? We know Jesus. We know the whole beautiful gospel. God save you, King, come not to be served, but to serve, to die in our place so we can be forgiven right with God. There's no way we could be led astray so easily, is there? Well, don't forget, these things I've just described about Israel, they weren't reading that in a book. This was their lived experience. And even if they forgot that lived experience, as this is happening, on the top of Mount Sinai, there's a cloud, fire, thunder, as God speaks to Moses. And yet, here they are, falling for this golden calf thing. So it's worth us receiving the warning of this incident to see if we can be forewarned, we can learn from their mistakes, from their sin, protected by knowing this example. In fact, that's what Christ's eyewitness apostle Paul says, talking about this very passage. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. Verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of ages has come, for Christians. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So that's why we're looking at this chapter today, to help us be careful that we don't fall. It's a warning for us. And this section, up to chapter 34, is kind of a sandwich filling between accounts of instructions for making the tabernacle, the tent where God's going to dwell, and the actual making of it. And it's all helping us answer that big question of how can a holy God live amongst a sinful people? So today is a little depressing in that this passage mostly raises the problem, and then next week John will bring us more of the solution. But a warning, that's the main thing I want us to get from this, just a heads up. So there's an outline in your leaflets there. Most of the bulk of it is in the rapid descent bit, and the outline's there. So we'll take it from there. Rapid descent. So as this happens, Moses is out of sight. He's up at the top of Mount Sinai in the cloud, and it feels to them like it's been ages. He's getting the tabernacle instructions. And despite God having come through for them time after time after time, their trust in him wobbles because they can't see Moses. Verse 1, when the people saw Moses was so long coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. And so begins their rapid descent. So I can't cover the whole of the chapter. What I'm going to do is pick out six features of how and why they fell into idolatry, so that we, with the intention that we can try and spot the danger signs in our own lives. You know, we're not Israelites in the wilderness, but let's see if we can learn from them. Six things I've come up with. You look at it later. You'll come up with more than me, I'm sure. One, they're impatient. Now, I'm impatient at traffic lights. You know, I'm there for more than a minute. I'm like, oh, I should have brought a camping stove and a chair. I had a bit of a picnic here. But Moses, to their mind, has been gone a long time. Thing is, so what? Why is it a bad thing that he's been gone a long time? In fact, we know, the Bible tells us he was there for a good reason. He was getting all the detailed instructions to allow the creator God of the universe to be right there with them in the tabernacle. So we need to beware. God does seem to take his time to us sometimes. We need to beware that us having to be patient doesn't become a reason to stop trusting him. We sometimes need to be patient. It's not a reason to stop trusting him. Because that's what idolatry is. You don't need a golden calf. Idolatry is failing to trust that God is better than anything else. Idolatry is believing the thing you are trusting in or the sin you're committing has got a better answer than God has. And as we'll see, they never do. That's one. Number two, like the snake and Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God's people here, they trot out half-truths, very subtly changed, and base their decisions on something that isn't even right. So verse one, they talk about this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt. Now, Moses was kind of the lead guy, but he was always really clear that all they saw and heard was God making his name known, making his name Yahweh. I am who I am. I will do what I will do. God making his name known. It was all God. So the warning for us, beware of casually, subtly loosening our grip on the facts, on the known truths about God that is made perfectly clear in his word, the Bible. That's why we always have the passage printed for you, so you can check I'm not going off-piste when we're preaching. Three, verses 2-4, these earrings. So where do you reckon they got these earrings from? Well, they were provided for them by God in the Exodus when he made the Egyptians want to give up their gold when they escaped Egypt. The point being, whenever we try to give ourselves over to something other than God, the only resources we've got to do that with are what God has given us. But what our hearts drift towards is crediting our idols with all the good things we experience and then getting in a grump with God for all the things that don't go quite right. To avoid that, we need to keep reminding ourselves about all the good things that God gives us. We've got to cultivate that heart of thankfulness. Cultivate a heart of thankfulness for all the good things God gives us. Because that's the antidote to bitterness and doubt. So I am rattling through these, I acknowledge that. But impatience, bending the truth, lack of thankfulness. 4, they can only take the course of action they do by completely disregarding God's good words that they've just received. They can only take the course of action they do by disregarding God's good words. In particular, the second commandment. So first commandment, do not have any other gods. Second commandment, don't make any images that you might end up treating as if they're God. So wherever in the passage it says in verse 4 that your gods could be accurately translated as God, singular, and they do only make one calf statue. So I think that's what's going on, is their calf is their representation or subbing of God, and that's something God is dead set against them doing. Because as soon as we try to make, I don't know, a golden bull calf to represent God, we shrink him in a really wrong way. And we tend to think we can domesticate God. So the calf is probably a bull calf. And still today in loads of pagan religions, a bull is a symbol of strength and power. In fact, not even in pagan religions. What's the most famous energy drink? Red bull. Red lamb. Doesn't quite have the same impacts, does it? They want God to be God on their terms, one they can touch, see, polish as they march to the promised land, one that looks strong and solid, please. And the whole reason we're doing this series in Exodus, and we called it The God Worth Knowing, is so that we know who God is, so we don't lose sight of who God really is. We don't make for ourselves an incomplete, weaker, namby-pamby version of him that conveniently suits us. But rather, we know him for who he's revealed himself to be, not some off-brand, knock-off version. So that's why it's important to keep returning to God's word. Now, songs like we sing, Christian books, sermons and talks, they can all be helpful. But we've got to hear from God's Holy Spirit himself through the words he went to so much trouble to have recorded for us. I mean, why would you go and look anywhere else to get to know God? I mean, you might go to things to help you understand those words in his word and the context they come in, all of that, sure. But take the warning, idolatry begins in getting God wrong. Graham, I'm just ringing a bit, or whoever's on sound. I can't see you, but I'm just ringing, just there. Okay, 5. It's so easy to dress up our idols, point to them and say, oh, look, that's God. To coat them with a veneer of religious phrases and actions as if you're on about the real deal, whereas in fact, at heart, you're really just on about yourself. I used to do that. I mean, I'm probably still do in some ways, but I used to do that regularly as a young man. I'd excuse going on nights out and partying to excess because, you know, I'm the only Christian that my friends know. I need to be relatable, not all holier than thou. They'll think I'm weird if I join in with what they do. I don't want to put them off. And it's easier with time and distance and just getting older. I was just doing what I wanted. I was just fulfilling my desires. And actually, that's kind of a worse sin than just admitting you want to do what everybody else is doing. And I'll have to give an account to God for what I did for Christ's reputation with that one day. And I'm just so glad that by God's grace, when I do, I'll be hidden in Christ. And instead of my terrible record, I'll get his perfect record of uncompromising witness on that final day. But look at the incoherent mess that idolatry makes in verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar. That sounds all right. In front of the calf. And he announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day, people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. So essentially, they're trying to have the cake and eat it. So they're using actions of holiness, associated with holiness, for something unholy. But soon enough, the veneer falls off, doesn't it? Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. So they party in the broadest, most sordid sense of that word, to excess, get totally out of control. Instead of loving one another, abusing one another for their own desires, treating each other like their worthless property, treating each other like slaves. Because doing what we want, for all we might dress it up and put a cross on it, that's what's really behind idolatry. They've redefined God as a bull calf, rejected the true God's moral code, and made up their own moral code. And surprise, surprise, it involves lots of hanky-panky. There's a strong sexual overtones in the way all this is described. And it's a rejection of all that God has revealed about himself. So what do we do with this? Let's examine our hearts. Examine your week just gone by. Bring it to God in prayer. What idol were you serving when you sinned? Where have you begun to believe something else has the better answer? Why do you think you need it? What shape of golden calf are you trying to shrink God down into? And why are you doing that? Bring all that to Jesus. Trust him with denying yourself to follow him. And he will forgive you. And more than that, he will give you his spirit to empower you to keep turning back to him, to drop those false idols. And he will deliver so much more than any idol ever could. Impatience, bending the truth, a lack of thankfulness, ignoring God's clear word, reducing God to something smaller. And 6, idolatry thrives in weak leadership. See, Aaron, Moses' brother, he fails to lead the people in trusting God. He could have just said to the people, no, let's just wait for Moses. Let's trust God. He doesn't do that and ends up leading them in rebellion instead. So it's my job as your pastor to keep Jesus being what this church is all about. To keep pointing you to him, praising him, going to him for answers. Because he's our rightful king and because he has all the answers. And it's so easy to soften that in subtle ways. I was reading an article yesterday pointing out that solid Christians, we often talk about calling people to faith or finding faith. But that's not quite enough, is it? The Israelites in front of that golden calf had a kind of faith, didn't they? Now we're calling each other to Jesus. Let's not be afraid of saying his name. We're calling people to find Jesus, to meet Jesus, to put faith in Jesus. Keep the main thing the main thing. So that's just 6 things. Look, you'll find loads more if you go through that chapter yourself. 6 things. Let's take them, though, as warnings. Let's not just think, oh, a bunch of daft Israelites in the wilderness. Look at them and see how do they give us the heads up for how we kid and fool ourselves into idolatry. Anyway, God responds to all this idolatry with righteous anger. Our next heading. God sees right through it. Verse 8, his assessment is they've quickly turned away from him. The idol has been made for themselves. They've told lies about it, attributing God's goodness and might to this lump of melted down jewellery. It's a bit like, imagine someone has a brilliant idea for a Christmas gift for me. They've heard me bang on somewhat obsessively about how I can't stand seeing people in public places wearing their pyjamas. Does my head in. I might have mentioned it before. It's just so slovenly, so rude to everyone around you. Well, imagine then you come up to me and say, Colin, for Christmas, I bought you a brand new second-hand set of daggy pyjamas and have arranged for us to spend the day going around Westfield Marion in them. Isn't that a great present? Well, that's what Israel are doing with God and this godless calf. They're doing what he hates and expecting him to appreciate it. But there's no kidding God. So he's angry. Now, we've got to be careful with that word. I mean, our anger tends to be tainted with sin. It can be dangerous, bad-tempered, out of control, hurtful. But that's not God's anger. God is only ever perfectly good. He's only ever holy. So his anger is what pure goodness in opposition to destructive evil looks like. Goodness in opposition to evil. And if we worship a God who never gets angry at sin, well, then we're kind of looking at a golden calf version of God, aren't we? The Bible tells us that God's judgment is always proportionate and fair. And if it seems unfair, it's because we've not understood the seriousness of sin. So 32 verse 10, God says now to Moses, now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. So God says that there'll be appropriate proportionate response, yet he's still determined to keep his covenant promises. So Moses tries something. He tries asking God to be God, our next heading. Asking God to be God. So verses 11 to 14, Moses reminds God of his covenant promises. And most of all, he appeals to the theme of the whole book, really, that God has been making his name, who he is, what he's like, known. And Moses basically says, well, what will everyone say about you if you destroy your people now? Verse 14, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Now, what's going on here? Moses seems almost cheeky to God, doesn't he, in those verses? And this seems to change God's mind. So did God have a plan he was absolutely set on, and then Moses changed it because God had kind of hadn't thought of the covenant promises and hadn't thought of what it would look like? Well, no. If we take all the Bible tells us about God's sovereignty, the fact that God is in control, we see that God is so much in control that he includes our freely chosen prayers in fulfilling his plans. So his plan for relenting from destroying Israel there and then, his plan for that included Moses asking him to do so. And I think you get that sense when God says, oh, leave me alone now, I'm going to destroy them. He sounds like he's egging Moses on. It's a bit like, if you've used ChatGPT, artificial intelligence writing tool, you can ask it questions, you can ask it to rewrite things. And apparently, the technology means it could just, boom, plop out a full page answer just like that. But it doesn't do that. It kind of reveals it chunk by chunk, as like the old school sort of flashing cursor, to make it look seem more human and less like our AI overlords are about to take over the world. Well, God is eternal. He's infinite. But he knows we're not. And he relates to us, well, relationally. He includes us as partners in his plans. Never in such a way that we can thwart his plans, but at the same time, never in any way diminishing the relational interaction being real, authentic. So rather than us saying, I thought there's no point in praying, God already knows and he'll make his will happen, rather we say, let's pray. God already knows and he'll make his will happen. Our praying is part of his plans, so pray. God relents, but there are still consequences. So let's hear the warning of the immediate consequences. Like drunken excess, idolatry always seems full of life and energy when you're in the middle of it, but the morning after, or from a distance, it's shown up for the con that it is. I mean, Aaron looks such a fool, doesn't he? Verse 24. They gave me this gold, and I chucked it in the fire, and piff, paff, poof, out pops this calf. Nothing to do with me, honest governor. Verse 25. Moses saw that the people were running wild, take that as you will, and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. It's like if you're the designated driver and you turn up to pick people up from a party, they think they're really funny, you think they're really boring and irritating. I've been listening to a podcast about my favourite band, but loads of their stories, they think they sound wild and exciting. They're all just about either a drunk or on drugs. And it's like, what do you want, a medal? This might seem wild to you, but with the distance of time, it's just stupidly selfish, dumbly destructive, and frankly, boring for everybody else. So those immediate consequences we see in the chapter, they're like a little microcosm of life lived for yourself or against God. It's always less than it could have been. Always looks a bit stupid. Because it's less than we're made for. Our little kingdoms, palaces and conquests, they're just nothing compared to the riches of knowing God's love. The depth and joy of living for him. There's those immediate consequences, and there's the consequences of angering God. In the midst of the out-of-control yelling and chaos, Moses calls out anyone who's for the Lord, and it's the Levites, the clan who will go on to be the priests. That's who responds. Now, how do we make sense of what they're asked to do, and indeed what they carry out? Killing 3,000, not just random people, but killing 3,000 family, friends and neighbours. Well, remember the context. Israel are in chaos, in depravity, left to their own devices. They would become much more murderous than that. They become like the nations around them. It's like when people say, you know, why didn't God intervene to stop the Nazi party forming? Or why didn't he kill Hitler when he was young? It's that kind of action that God's doing here, nipping in the bud. And the Lord tells us that death was what actually the whole crowd deserved. Because God's kingdom is so precious. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like someone finding a precious treasure and selling everything to buy it. Being God's people is so precious, so good. And what is at risk is millions, the whole world, missing out on God's blessing. And the killings are so personal, so tragic, so that we know it's personal and tragic for God too. I read it and I struggle with it. So I trust it was the warning needed. The thing needed in that specific circumstance, that God's patience has its limits for those who insistently turn away from him and cause others to do the same. Well, there's grace, there's hope. 3,000 die, but millions don't. Many die in a plague, but many don't. And whilst there's no neat resolution in this chapter, there is a hint of it. Moses goes back to God and tries to make atonement, desperate to do something, anything, to restore the relationship. 32 to 35, he even offers to give up his life in their place, but God refuses. God's determined to nip this in the bud. Consequences must come. But there is hope. The promise of their own land is still on the cards. And there's still going to be an angel going before them. Warning and promise. God's going to fulfill his promises to bless them, but he will see justice done. Going to keep his promises to bless them, but will see justice done. How is he going to do that? How does he do that for us? It's a conundrum that never really fully finds an answer until we see Jesus, God the Son, on the cross. Jesus, our perfect mediator, our perfect sacrifice. See, unlike Moses, Jesus' perfect, holy, covenant-keeping life did make up for the shortfall, did pay the price for our sins. On the cross, mercy and justice come together. The right thing is done, and grace is freely given at great cost. That means when you and I turn to the idolatry of sin, trusting in something else to give us hope and salvation, there is a way back. When we repent, we turn back to Jesus, we are forgiven, washed clean, put back right with God through Jesus, our true King. Moses wins Israel a temporary reprieve, but he points forward to Jesus, who gets us off the hook forever. So the main point of this chapter is to warn us, to beware how quick and easy the descent into idolatry, to turning away from God, can be. To warn us of how dehumanizing and self-humiliating idolatry is. To warn me to be a strong enough leader to keep leading us to Jesus, keeping the main thing the main thing. To warn us of the seriousness of sin. So let me say, if you know you are living in rebellion against God, if you know you're trusting in God, in something else other than God, in some way, either in a particular thing or your general direction in life, if you're trusting in something else, hear the warning. It's not right. And the God who loves you and made you and has rescued you, he's made you on purpose and he wants something better for you. He wants Jesus for you. All you need to do is repent, turn around, trust Jesus with your life, and he won't let you down. We can't get away with idolatry forever, but Jesus can save us forever. I'm going to finish with these words from Hebrews 3, verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness. Verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another to daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. Let's pray. Lord, that's what we pray for, that we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. Please wake us up to where we're riding close to the wind with these dangers that might lead us to idolatry, to causing us to trust in something else. Help us take the warning from this wilderness generation. And help us to know your grace. Thank you for your grace in Christ, that however far wrong we've gone, when we turn to you, Jesus forgives. He's done it all. Amen.